I want to begin in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 this morning. I have verse 1 on the board, but we're actually going to be reading verses 1 through 3. And I would encourage you as you go throughout this week, maybe even if you have time this afternoon, I understand there'll be a big potluck and you'll probably want to take a nap after that, and that's understandable. But sometime this week, try to read through the whole chapter. It's just 13 verses, so it's not that difficult. But the whole chapter itself really contains the great invitation of God to come to Him. And again, I want us to read verses 1 through 3 to start off with. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. And by the way, I'll be reading this week from the English Standard Version, particularly the 2016 text edition. I did see somebody that had an ESV as I was walking up here. I caught it out of the corner of my eye. I think some of you may be using the New American Standard or New King James. You'll find this reads very similar to that. The ESV is a part of the King James family of translations like the New American Standard and the New King James. So again, there'll be a lot of similarities and similar rhythms in the text. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We find here again the great invitation of God. God says, come to me. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, at the end of John's apocalypse or revelation, we see that he also includes the great invitation of God. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Hopefully you can hear some of the echoes there from Isaiah 55. But again, God is inviting us to come to Him. But one of the fascinating things, especially about the context of Isaiah 55, is God doesn't say, come to me after you've gotten everything straightened out. Come to me once you have made yourself perfect. And once you've made yourself holy, and then, maybe then, I will accept you. That's not what God says. God says, I know you don't have money. I know you're not able to do for yourself the things that you need. I know that you don't have that ability. That's okay. I want you to come to me just as you are. And so the theme for this week is just as I am, taken from the great invitation hymn by Charlotte Elliott. She wrote this hymn in 1834. Some of you may be familiar with the background of that hymn. Charlotte was a businesswoman, actually doing very well for herself in England. I'm not sure exactly which city. We'll just say London because everybody knows London. But she was there doing very well for herself. And then something happened to her health-wise, and she became a semi-invalid in her early 30s. And a few years after that was the case, there was a preacher, I think from Germany or Switzerland, who came over, and they met at a get-together, at a party, at a get-together some evening, and as he always did when he would meet new people, he would ask them about their relationship with God. And she shut him down very quickly and said, I don't want to talk about it. And a few days later, they ran into each other again, as they were out town, and she said, I want to ask you about this. How is it that I can come to God? How is it that I can come to know God? And he says, you just need to come just as you are. And several years after she came to Christ in that particular way, we find that she was reflecting on this, and that's when she wrote the words to the hymn. I think originally there were at least 5 verses. Most of our hymnals only have about 3 of those verses, and the handout that we have only has 3 of the verses. But again, she wrote that hymn reflecting on her coming to know God just as she was. She didn't have a biblical background. She didn't know very much at all. She had some of her own worldliness that she had to deal with, but she knew that she needed to come to God just as she is. A few years ago, there was a group of people who got together and wrote a new stanza to this particular hymn. And I should have checked the fonts, Andy. I wasn't even thinking about that. So you won't be able to see some of this unless you know how to read above and below the screen, which I don't. But these titles here of this lesson, the series of lessons, come from this new stanza that's been added to this hymn. And these titles and the words of this stanza are, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. I'm welcome with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. And again, that's a new stanza that I've only heard it and seen it in connection with the hymn, Just As I Am. It has its own music to it as well. But again, the titles, the topics we'll be talking about throughout the week come from each phrase of this particular new stanza. Now, if you really like this series of lessons, you can thank my wife. It was her idea to take the words of this hymn and to turn it into a series of lessons. If you don't like it, you can blame me. Now, as we think about the idea of coming to Jesus broken and wounded and desperate, empty and guilty, there is an element here that I want us to grasp from the very beginning. I want us to understand as we lay the foundation this morning that there is an overarching element that we all need to grasp, and that is the fact that Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus did not come to call righteous people. Jesus came to call sinners. We're going to be looking at a few passages in the Gospel of Luke, if you want to be turning over there. Luke 5 is where we're going to begin. If you are here or you're listening to this recording and you find yourself struggling with temptations, you find yourself struggling with worldliness, or you find yourself being broken or wounded or desperate or empty, or feeling guilty and the pain and the burden of guilt, I want you to understand that the Gospel of Luke was written for you. The Gospel of Luke was written for people who were the underdogs. It was written for people who were beaten down by society. And the Gospel of Luke not only records certain events that aren't found in the other Gospels that highlights this, the way that Luke goes about recording even other events that are found in the other Gospels highlights this fact that Jesus took note of people that society would look down on. Jesus took note of people that their family and friends around them would reject because of something in their life. And so I encourage you to read through the Gospel of Luke with that kind of thing in mind, and I think you'll see some of that. But I want us to see some of that specifically this morning in a few of the events. And again, Luke chapter 5 is the first one. Luke chapter 5, Jesus here has called or is calling Levi or Matthew to be one of his disciples. Again, beginning in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, after this, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I don't understand all of the cultural things that are found within this passage here, but I want to try to paint a picture for you that hopefully helps to highlight some of what's going on here. So Levi is a tax collector. And tax collectors were a very special kind of sinners. You'll find as you read through the Gospels that there are tax collectors and sinners, or sinners and tax collectors. They don't want to just group tax collectors in with all other sinners because they're a special kind of sinner. They're a really bad sinner. We want to identify them as their own category. That's who Levi was. That's who Matthew was. Then we find that he, because he is rejected by the rest of society, tax collectors and sinners, they all kind of hang out together. And they were all friends. They're all buddies. And so when he goes to have this large feast, he invites his friends, the other tax collectors and the sinners. And apparently, with the style of house that they would have had, Pharisees and their scribes, maybe walking by on the street, would have seen some of these things going on, would have seen the people gathered together. And it appears, and again, this is a part of the cultural thing that I don't understand, it appears as if they were standing there watching. Now, they wouldn't dare go in. They're not going to step foot in the house of a tax collector or a sinner because that will defile them. And so they're outside, but they're looking in, and they're close enough, though, that they can talk to people who are in there. And so they're talking to some of Jesus' disciples who are there, and they're asking, why is Jesus doing this? I'm going to come back to that statement in just a moment. But then we see that Jesus, who would have been at the table, probably in a prominent position at the table as the honored guest, he is able to talk to the Pharisees and scribes who are on the outside of the wall or the gate. Again, I don't understand all of the things about that, but that's a part of what we have going on. So going back to their statement, we find that they were asking, why does your master, why does your rabbi, why does your teacher, why does this man eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, when they ask that question, one of the reasons why they ask that question is because you don't do that. You just don't do that. That's not what good people do. That's not what righteous people do. That's not what godly people do. We stay away from those people. We stay away from sinners. We stay away from tax collectors. We're not going to get ourselves dirty and defiled by associating with them at all, much less eating with them. Now, if we were to try to bring that into a modern day equivalent, I don't know that there is exactly something like that, but these were the worst kinds of sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees, in the eyes of the righteous and godly people of God. Again, the tax collectors were some of the worst sinners. So you think about child molesters, you think about we have a huge, huge, huge problem with sex trafficking and slave trading in the world today. There are more slaves in the world today than there have been in all of human history combined. We think slavery has been eradicated, but it hasn't. We have more slaves today than there has been in all of human history prior to today. You think about people who are involved in those kinds of things and how you would detest them and how you would not want to have anything to do with them, or if you did, how you would want to take a vengeance on them because of what they are doing to children and to innocent women and things like that. Or think about prostitutes. Or think about those who are drug addicts, and maybe you've seen on TV, maybe you've been in a home, maybe you have family or friends, maybe this is even you yourself, that you've been in a house where there's all kinds of bugs and nasty things going on, people are kind of passed out, and we find that they're high on drugs, or maybe they're coming off of a high, and they're just not acting like you would think a good person is supposed to act. Think about gathering a bunch of those kinds of people together and sitting down and having a meal with them. All right, that's the mindset that the Pharisees and their scribes would have had toward these people. Stay away from those people. Those are bad people. Well, then Jesus, in the presence of these tax collectors and these sinners, identifies them as sinners, identifies them as people who are not well. He says, again, in verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he is there eating with these tax collectors and sinners, and he says, they're sick. They're sinners. And he says that in their presence. But nonetheless, the point I'm wanting us to see here is that Jesus was focused on people who were broken, who were wounded, who were desperate, who were empty, who were guilty. That's who he came to be with. In Luke chapter 15, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in Luke chapter 15, in the first part of this chapter, we again find these two groups of people, tax collectors and sinners. And we read beginning in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So again, let's just kind of paint the picture here. Pharisees, they were to be the religious elite. They were to be the people that if you had a Bible question, you went to them. When you went to read in a commentary or some study Bible, all of those notes would have come from the Pharisees. Those were the people that you would have gone to. And because Jesus was creating a stir, as he was delivering religious messages, he was dressed like a rabbi, he would position himself as he discussed things like the rabbis did, he had disciples, he had followers like the rabbis did, and so because he was, in the eyes of the people, one of their teachers, one of their rabbis, well, the Pharisees had to be there, because they're the ones who know about all of this stuff. And so as they were there at the feet of Jesus, you start having these tax collectors and you start having these sinners show up and they're like, ooh, I don't want to sit next to them. I mean, just imagine, again, coming into an assembly here and there are prostitutes and drug addicts and other people that we might look down upon if we're not trying to be like Jesus, if we're trying to be like the world around us. And then we only have an open seat. Of course, with my large family, we'd have to have several open seats. And that's right next to or right behind or right in front of some of these sinners. What would we do? Well, the Pharisees and their scribes, I don't want to sit next to them. I don't want to be near them. And they're kind of pushing themselves out. And so they start grumbling. We don't have room. We don't want to be associated with these people, and so we're distancing ourselves from them, and they're grumbling. They are complaining about that. In verse 3, we read, "So he told them this parable." Now, I know we think there are three parables here, but there's actually only one parable. There's the parable of the sheep, silver, and the son. And Jesus is making a very similar point. But it doesn't say he told them three parables. He told them this parable. And he just continues on talking. And of course, the point of that parable was for them to understand where they stood, where the Pharisees and tax collectors stood, especially as you get into the parable or the part of the parable dealing with the prodigal son. But then Jesus also wanted them to understand where the tax collectors and the sinners were. These are the people, the tax collectors and the sinners. These are the people in verse 7 when Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What Jesus is saying is that heaven's eyes are on the sinners and the tax collectors. Heaven's hearts are there with them, wanting them to come to God, wanting them to answer the great invitation. Heaven is worried about them. Heaven rejoices when they answer that call, when they answer that invitation. Now, in the minds of the Pharisees and their scribes, like, I don't think so. Heaven is worried about these people. Heaven is worried about the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus says, yes, there is more joy in heaven when one of these tax collectors and sinners answers God's invitation, then there is over 99 righteous people who need no rejoicing, which in a way, he's basically saying heaven is rejoicing more over them than he is over you. At least that's how they would have interpreted that, though they themselves were sick and didn't know it and needed to answer the invitation as well. One other example, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is just 10 verses, so let's read here these verses. Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So again, tax collector, really bad, horrible sinner in the eyes of the godly, righteous people of the time. Jesus not only accepted an invitation, Jesus invited himself to this guy's house. I'm going to go and I'm going to eat with you today. And so he comes in, and again, there's these other sinners, these other tax collectors. There's the same grumbling that we've heard before. How can he associate with these people? How can he go in and eat a meal with them? That's disgusting. He is defiling himself. He's getting dirty. I mean, those are the kinds of things we want to avoid. Zacchaeus hears this, and he speaks up, and he basically talks about his repentance. And there's some interesting parallels there, or connections, I should say, to some of the law of Moses and how they were supposed to restore certain kinds of things. And then Jesus does two things that also would have rubbed the Pharisees wrong. He says, salvation has come to this man in his house today. Now, salvation comes from God. And so what Jesus is saying is God is with this tax collector and his family today. That's not what the Pharisees wanted to hear. Secondly, he identifies him as a son of Abraham, somebody in good standing with God, somebody who was the beneficiary of the promises and blessings that were given to Abraham. And again, that would have rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way. But Jesus explains in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Yes, Zacchaeus recognized that he was lost. He recognized that he needed Jesus. He recognized that he needed to make his life right with God. And he does that here with Jesus and his teaching and with the presence of Jesus. And so again, salvation has come to him. As we think about these examples, I hope that you can see that Jesus thought differently than a lot of people in the world today. Jesus thought differently even than a lot of Christians sometimes think. Now, just very, very quickly, I know there will be questions about some of these kinds of things. I am not saying that Jesus went down to the local bar to be able to maybe find people who wanted to accept the invitation. And so that's our new form of evangelism. That's our new method of evangelism. Let's all go down to the local bar. Let's all go down to the local casino. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, I'm also saying that Jesus didn't go to the other extreme either. Jesus did not avoid talking and engaging with people who we might consider to be sinful and dirty and people we want to stay away from. Jesus did not avoid those people. He engaged them. And we must engage people as well. We must be willing, and we'll talk about this in the next hour. We must be willing to get messy in order to make sure that we are being used by God as agents of this invitation to come to Him without money, without price, come to Him just as we are so that He can take us and make us what He wants to be. But again, we'll come back to that thought here in the next hour. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul reflects on his own conversion, again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, prior to this, he's again reflected on his own conversion. In his eyes, him being the worst sinner that's ever walked the face of the planet. And he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save broken people, wounded people, desperate people, empty people, guilty people. Jesus came to save them. Well, so one of the things that I'm suggesting with the example of Jesus here, we're going to look at the fact that we're all actually in this category in just a second. But I want us to understand that Jesus did not view his role as the Savior. Jesus did not view his role as a human being who were encouraging other human beings to come to know God. He did not view that in the same sanitized way that we view that. I think sometimes some of us, including myself in the past, we have been guilty of sanitizing Christianity. Now, I really don't believe door knocking is an effective form of evangelism. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I don't think it's a very effective form of evangelism. I don't think it ever has been. I've actually talked to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who do that kind of thing frequently, and we've talked about how ineffective it is, but that's a whole other issue. But when I have been engaged in door-knocking projects in the past, Oftentimes, under an eldership or someone else's guidance, we go to the neighborhoods of the upper middle class white people because we feel safe there. I mean, let's just be honest. We don't want to go down to a trailer park, you know, where there was a gun shooting the other week. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go to the people where the police go and have to bust up a meth lab. We don't want to go to those kinds of places. We don't feel safe there. What I'm wanting us to try to see with this lesson, as we go through this lesson, is that's not how Jesus viewed evangelism. That's not how Jesus viewed people. Jesus would not have gone to the upper middle class white neighborhood. I really don't think he would. Now, you can ask him when you see him, but I really don't think if Jesus was to engage in a door-knocking effort that he would ever go to those kinds of places. I just don't think he would. Not that they don't need the gospel, but I'll be honest with you. Upper middle-class white people don't think they need God. They don't. People who are broken, people who are wounded, people who are desperate, people who are empty, people who feel the weight and burden of the guilt of sin, they know they need God. They know they need something more than what they have provided for themselves. Upper middle class white people, we don't think that way. We just, well, I'm not upper middle class, but I am a white middle class person. But we just don't think like that. So let's start trying to think like Jesus. Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus came to call those who were lost, those who were broken, wounded, desperate, empty, and guilty. Now, as we think about this, and I've already mentioned the fact that we're all sinners. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And my time is running out here. I think, Andy, you probably find the same thing. You're in gospel meetings and the lessons just seem to expand. Romans chapter 3, we're all familiar with verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's actually just a summary of what we find in verses 9 through 18. Now, we're going to come back later in the week and we'll actually read that. But Paul makes it very, very clear, quoting from many passages, even in the Old Testament, so that the Jews understood, this is what your law says, we are all under sin. None of us are righteous. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile and you think that they're a bunch of pagan heathens, or you are a Jew who have been a part of the special people of God. We are all guilty of sin. Every one of us. There is no upper class. There is no upper middle class white person who is any better when it comes to standing before God as being guilty of sin or not guilty of sin. Again, there is no upper class white person who is better than any of the worst sinners that you can think of. Now let that sink in. We are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are no better. Maybe we don't think that we're broken or wounded or desperate or empty or guilty. But we are no better than they are. Maybe we have been cleansed of our sins, and hopefully we have. And hopefully I'm speaking to an audience this morning that that is the case. That we've all accepted the invitation and God has taken us and washed us clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and made us holy and righteous before Him. Notice I didn't say we did that, but God did that. Hopefully that is the case with the people to whom we're talking this morning. But before we came to Christ, before we accepted the invitation, we were in our sins. Absolutely no better. It is an even playing field. We are all the same. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 specifically, Paul here talks about while we were still weak, Christ died for us in verse 6. In verse 7, verse 8, God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Who's he talking about? Who are the weak, sinful enemies of God? Me. And you. All of us are the weak, sinful enemies of God in this context. We're not any better off than any other human being on the face of the planet. We did not deserve to have Jesus die for us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Psalm 65 and verse 3 in the NIV, It says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. I recognize there's a slightly different context there, but I think it applies to our lesson today. While we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Again, in our sins, when we come to God, when we answer His invitation and we come to Him, He forgives our transgressions. When we come to Him in our sins, we don't come to Him having made everything right beforehand in the sense that we've fixed everything in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul here contrasts what he calls the wisdom of the world with the foolishness of God. But ultimately, of course, it's just the opposite. God is the wise one. The world is the foolish one. But he says here regarding their calling that not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many were noble. Verse 26 there. That's not who accepted the gospel. The wise, powerful, noble people of the world. Some of them did. That's why he didn't say none of you, but not many of you. That's not the general group of people who come to Christ. People who think they don't need anything, who think they are wise, who think they are powerful, who think they are noble, and don't think they should depend on anybody else. When they hear the invitation of God, it just rolls off of them like water off of a duck's back. They don't think they need that. But again, the people who are broken, wounded, desperate, empty, and guilty, those are the people who accept the invitation of God. So we are all sinners. I want us to understand that Jesus invites us to come to Him then in our sins. We've already mentioned this several times. We've alluded to this in multiple ways already this morning. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, as we think about the great invitation of Isaiah 55 and of Revelation 22 and verse 17, here in Matthew 11, Jesus extends the great invitation to us as well. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think sometimes, I know I've been guilty, and I just assume sometimes if I misread things, maybe other people do as well, though that may not be the case. But in verse 28, when he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, I've been guilty in the past of thinking that, oh, he's just talking about people who are working hard to do what's right, and they just need the help of Jesus in some way. Maybe that's a part of what's going on here, but I don't think, especially as I continue to read more about Jesus and how he engaged with various people, I don't think that's what he means anymore. When he talks about those who are laboring and those who are heavy laden, I think he is talking to people who are broken and wounded and desperate and empty and guilty, and they're burdened down by the weight of their sin. They're burdened down because of their brokenness, because of their wounds, because of their desperateness, because of their emptiness. That's what's causing them to have to toil and work through life so much. Life has just got them beaten down. You say, I want you to come to me. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy and light. I will be there. I will carry the burden for you. I will help you. Come to me. So Jesus invites us to come to him in our sins. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus here has the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I think that we're familiar with. Again, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We read in verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's just a description of the Pharisees and their scribes that we've talked about earlier. But if we're being honest with ourselves, I've been tempted to be this kind of person. I hate that that was the case, but I have been tempted in times past to trust in myself that I'm righteous, that I'm better than these people. And somehow I've made it because of what I've done, because of my own abilities. Treated others with contempt. Again, not being willing to engage people who are dirty sinners and wanting to keep myself safe in the upper middle class white neighborhood. Jesus tells this parable to me. Jesus tells this parable to us. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus, in verse 14, makes the application. He says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus recognized that this tax collector was willing to come to him, willing to acknowledge his sinfulness, his brokenness, his woundedness, and so on. And so the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous and thought because of all that he had done, somehow he was a good person versus other people. But Jesus is inviting us to come to him in our sins. In Titus chapter 3, as Paul here summarizes the gospel, in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How many of you have ever described yourself in that way? How many of you would describe this local church in that way as you're out talking to people? Oh, yes. In times past, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If we're being honest with ourselves, when we come to God, when we accept the invitation, if we're not broken, wounded, desperate, empty, or guilty, and we're not coming to Him in that way, wanting Him to work in us, wanting Him to cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ, then why did you accept the invitation? Paul says, yes, this is who we are. This is who we were, I should say. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. That is, not because we did so many righteous acts and we deserve to be saved because we've cleaned our lives up and we've made ourselves what we ought to be. No. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, not by our righteousness, but by God's grace we are saved. Jesus calls us to come to Him in our sins. In Hebrews chapter 4, as we think about being broken and wounded and desperate and empty and guilty, if there's ever been a human being who can say they have been in those situations, minus the guilt of sin, but someone who's been beaten down by the world, someone who has been wounded by their fellow man, someone who is desperate, someone who is empty in a certain sense because of what he had to go through, that person would be Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ was not an upper middle class white person. He wasn't. Jesus was very poor. Jesus was rejected by so many in the society. Jesus ultimately was tortured and killed by the righteous people of the society. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us hold then with confidence, or let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Again, he was not an upper class or an upper middle class white man with a powerful job and powerful position who had commanded all kinds of people under him. Now, granted, most of those people are broken, wounded, desperate, and empty, and guilty. That's not how they want to convey themselves. That's not how we want to perceive them, but that is the honest truth. But Jesus sympathizes with people who are weak, who are broken, who are wounded, who are desperate, who are empty. He knows he's been there. He can sympathize, he can help, he can provide grace. And so he's inviting us to come. Come to him in our sins. So just as I am, as we've laid this introduction, we've specifically focused on the fact that Jesus came to call sinners, that we are all sinners, all of us, and that Jesus invites us to come to him in our sins. Again, the great invitation of Isaiah 55 is come as you are and receive from the Lord all that you need to become all that he wants you to be. May God help us and bless us as we go through this week, as we think about being broken and wounded, desperate, empty, and guilty, so that we might ourselves, I want us to focus first of all on ourselves, that we might accept the Lord's invitation in that way. But I also want us to secondarily think about how we can help other people to accept this invitation of God, to recognize that if they are broken, wounded, desperate, empty, or guilty, that they have an opportunity to accept the great invitation of God, who can take them where they are, in their weakness, in their sins, in their brokenness, in their wounds, in their desperate state, in their emptiness. God can take them and work in them and make them what he wants them to be. May God help us all to accept his great invitation. Thank you for your attention this morning.